Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for everything that he's done for us, for saving us on the cross, and for paying the penalty for our sins. And Lord, we confess that we falter and begin to boast in ourselves. And so we pray that as we look into your word tonight, that you would teach us to boast not in ourselves, but to boast in Christ and to boast in what he has done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight's passage and tonight's message is about boasting. That term boasting is a favorite word of Paul's. And in the New Testament, Paul uses this word in the letters that he writes 56 times. In the rest of the New Testament letters, this word boasting is only used 3 times. So that lets you know how much of a favorite word this is for Paul. Usually when we think of boasting, it brings a negative connotation to mind. You don't want to be a boaster. And if your child is becoming a boaster, then you'd want to tell them, don't be a boaster. Don't be known as a boaster. But the purpose of this passage is not to tell you to never boast again. There's a right way and a wrong way to boast. There's a good kind of boasting and a bad kind of boasting. And the purpose of this passage is to tell you to stop boasting in the wrong way and to start boasting in the right way. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're in the middle of the study of the first 4 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. It's 4 chapters, but it's one problem. And everything that's written in those 4 chapters is intended to address that one problem. And the problem is quarreling among the Corinthian believers, or perhaps your translation calls it contentions among the Corinthian believers. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 10, it tells you what the problem is that these 4 chapters are addressing. Paul writes, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." There are contentions among you. Now their contentions were caused by this, in the next verse, verse 12. "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Now some have spoken of those quotations, are probably in quote marks in your Bible. Some have spoken of those as slogans of groups, that the church in Corinth was divided into groups, and each was using one of these as a slogan, "I am of Paul and I am of Apollos." But I think it's best to think of these not as slogans, but as boasts. And not as boasts for very well-defined groups in the church at Corinth, but as individual boasts. That there were individuals in Corinth that were saying, "I ought to be glorified," and that's really the purpose of these boasts. "I ought to be recognized, I ought to be glorified, because I have a close relationship with Paul, or because I am a friend of Peter, or because I am a friend of Apollos." In chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, Paul calls these boasts. He refers to them again. Chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "So then let no one boast in men." That's what they were doing. "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos." They're boasting in men. "For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas of the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." But Paul calls these boasts, these "I am of Paul, I am of Cephas." And so he begins in chapter 1 to argue against this spirit of boasting, which is causing all of these arguments and contentions. He first begins to do this by directing their attention towards union with Christ, which is also their union with one another. And so he asks them right away a series of questions, beginning with, "Has Christ been divided?" And he starts to talk about their union with Christ and to remind them of their union with Christ. But very soon, he comes to his main argument. When he gets to verse 17, he introduces his main argument. And in his argument, he introduces 2 kinds of wisdom. They're opposite kinds of wisdom. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross. They're opposed to one another. The wisdom of the world tells you to exalt yourself. To exalt yourself before God, to exalt yourself above others, to succeed in your own strength. And it's the same today. You can turn to different religions, man-made religions. You can turn to secular wisdom. And they'll all be telling you ways in which you can exalt yourself and succeed in your own strength. That's the wisdom of the world. But Paul says there's also the wisdom of the cross. And the wisdom of the cross teaches you to exalt yourself. It teaches you to humble yourself, to put yourself low before God. The wisdom of the cross teaches you, you can't succeed in your own strength. In fact, the best you can hope for in your own strength is to deserve to be hanging on a cross, experiencing the wrath of God, which Christ has done in our place when we embrace the wisdom of the cross. So the wisdom of the cross teaches you the opposite of the wisdom of the world. It teaches you to humble yourself, to admit that you deserve God's wrath, and then to expect Christ to exalt you, which is what he promises to do. So Paul introduces these two kinds of wisdom, and then in his discussion, which we looked at last time, he talks about these two kinds of wisdom and he compares them. And what he says in this discussion is that the wisdom of the world appears to be very wise in the eyes of the world, but it actually leads to destruction. It's very foolish. And then he says, on the other hand, the wisdom of the cross, it appears to be very foolish to the world, but it actually is very wise. It actually is what the Lord has chosen to save. But he discusses those two things with a point. He's applying it to the situation in Corinth. And he said, look, Corinthians, the message I preached was the wisdom of the cross. That's the message that you embraced when I preached to you. And yet, I can tell by your boasting that you've gone back to the wisdom of the world. You've gone back to seeing how high I can exalt myself. And you need to be reminded that if you're measuring yourself according to that measure, how high I can exalt myself in my own strength, then you belong on the cross according to that measure. And so he reminds them of the wisdom of the cross, which he preached to them and which they embraced. He's accusing them and saying, you've gone back to the wisdom of the world, which appears to be wise, but it's actually foolish. And then he reminds them that God delights to save through what appears to be foolish. That's what they need to remember as they're boasting to one another. And when we get to verse 25, right before our passage, he's making that point, that God delights to save through what appears to be foolish. And so he says in verse 25, because the foolishness of God, what appears to be foolish that's from God, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, what appears to be weak from God, is stronger than men. The next word that begins our passage is for. And what Paul is saying with that word is he says, I'm going to bring another piece of evidence to you to argue for the same thing, that God delights to save through what appears to be foolish. He's just gotten done arguing for the past about 8 verses that God delights to save through a foolish message. The message of the cross. It's a message that appears to be foolish. But Paul is, in verse 26, our passage, he's also going to argue that God delights to work through a people that appears to be foolish before the world. And it's another way of supporting his point that God delights to save through what appears to be foolish. Let's read verses 26 to the end of the chapter. 4. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our passage begins with a command, and it may not appear as a command in your translation, but it's an imperative, it's a command. Look, consider, look at your calling. He uses a term calling, a term that emphasizes God's control. Look who God has called. He could have said it another way. Look who's been converted. Look who belongs to your church. But he says it in a way that emphasizes God's choice. Look at your calling. But what he's telling them to do is to look around at the church, to look at the kind of people that belong to the church in Corinth, to look at the kind of people that God has called to salvation. And what he says is there's not many wise, there's not many powerful, and there's not many well-born or noble. Well-born is more what it looks like in the Greek. In fact, if you know the term eugenics, which I guess refers to people who try to make a sort of a super race, that's what the word looks like for noble here in the Greek. Eugenics, it's well-born. It refers to somebody who is noble, somebody who is born into privilege. And he says there's not many that are wise, not many powerful, not many born into privilege. Now the key in what he's saying is this little term that appears in verse 26 that says, according to the flesh. That is, in the estimation of human beings, in the estimation of the flesh, those who think according to the wisdom of the world, there are not many that are wise or powerful or well-born. He's speaking of how things appear. He's not speaking of how things are in reality. In reality, everyone who is called is wise, so to speak, because we have embraced true wisdom. Everyone who is called is powerful. In fact, Paul, later in the book, he's going to say, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? And in fact, everyone is well-born. We have the right to be called the sons of God. But he says, not many of you are wise or powerful or well-born according to the flesh, according to what the world counts as wise and powerful and well-born. Now, Paul uses a way of speaking in this verse that we often use when we say about an athlete or someone, this person's not a bad athlete or a singer. He's not a bad singer. What we mean is he's a good singer. He's a good athlete, but we say he's not bad. And Paul uses that way of speaking because he says there's not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And what he's saying is there's just a few. You look around at those who are called, and there's only a few people in your midst that are wise, that are powerful, that are well-born according to the flesh. God saved some of them too, but there's only a few of them. And I think the same would be true of us, or any church. As you look around at those who are called, there's just a few that maybe the newspaper would want to come and write a story about, or a few that would be impressive and would be someone who would be envied by people in the world for being wise or powerful. As a whole, the church and those of us, we are very unimpressive. That's the point Paul's making, and he's making it in Corinth, and I think he could make the same point at Trinity Bible Church or any other church, that as a whole, those who are called are unimpressive to the world. We look in our midst, and there's many in our congregation that are in the hospital, ailing, or that are out of work, that are limping along, that are not the kind of people that are the world is impressed by, or that the world envies. And yet, this is the way that it's supposed to be. This is the way that God has chosen for it to be. There's nothing wrong with that situation. But Paul uses this argument. He uses this argument about how the world perceives the church. He uses it to humble boasting. That's where he's going with this. Now, what he's been doing in the passage before is he's been saying that the gospel message humbles boasting. And we're more used to that way of thinking, that the message of the gospel, that I must admit to being a sinner, it's something that humbles boasting before God. But Paul also argues that the church humbles boasting. And that's perhaps an argument that we're not as used to. When you read Paul's letters, you find that he's very surprised and amazed by the church. He's surprised by the church, and I'm speaking of the church as the group of people that were founded on the day of Pentecost and that we are a part of. But Paul is surprised by the church, that the church exists in the plan of God. We know that because he calls it the mystery. He calls it, and that word could be almost better thought of as surprise. It's something that the Old Testament never anticipated, something that the Old Testament never talked about, was this church. And so he calls it the mystery. And then he's also amazed at the church. And so a lot of times when he talks about God's plan and history of using the church, He ends up praising God in his wisdom for planning the church. And I think perhaps Paul is more surprised and more amazed at the church than we are, to whom the church is a very familiar idea. And I think the reason why he was more surprised and more amazed is because he was more familiar with the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets wrote in the Old Testament that when the Messiah came, that his people would prosper in unprecedented ways. And they talked about it. And it's his people Israel would prosper in these many unprecedented ways when the Messiah came and poured out his spirit upon Israel. But the mystery, the surprise was that the Messiah came and he poured out his spirit not upon Israel, the nation of Israel, but he poured out his spirit mostly upon us, the Gentiles. So that's part of the surprise of the mystery. But the other part of the surprise is that we don't prosper in unprecedented ways, as the prophets talk about. But we suffer. We're maligned. And we're persecuted. And so the Messiah has come, and he's poured out his spirit upon his people, which is us. And yet, his people appear to be weak, appear to be foolish, and are maligned and persecuted by the world instead of being on top. And this pleases God, for it to be this way, for a period of time, to have a period of time where the people of the Messiah appear to be weak and appear to be foolish and are not prospering. And in fact, this plan that God has for the world is a plan that humbles boasting. And in his concern for his glory, it's important for him to have a time such as this, where we are the people of the Messiah and yet we do not prosper. But we suffer and we appear to be foolish and appear to be weak before the world. So it's God's plan to save through an apparently foolish message, the gospel, and that's true for all time. But it's also his plan for a time to work through an apparently foolish and apparently weak people, which is us, the church. And it hasn't escaped the notice of the world that we appear to be foolish and we appear to be weak. One of the early church fathers, very early church fathers, was Origen. He lived only about 100 years after this letter was written. And he corresponded with a critic of the Christian faith named Celsus. And this is something that Celsus wrote about the church, about Christians. Celsus said this: "The following are the rules laid down by them." And then he puts words in the mouth of Christians. And he's saying what he perceives Christians to be saying. "The following are the rules laid down by them. Let no one come to us who has been instructed, or who is wise or prudent, for such qualifications are deemed evil by us. But if there be any ignorant or unintelligent or uninstructed or foolish persons, let them come with confidence." This is what he's characterizing the Christians as saying. And then he goes back to his own words to criticize the Christians. He says, "By which words, acknowledging that such individuals are worthy of their God, they manifestly show that they desire and are able to gain over only the silly and the mean and the stupid with women and children." This is how he characterized Christians. It was not lost on him that Christians appear to be weak, that Christians appear to be foolish. And in just a little less than 2,000 years, not much has changed. People basically perceive us in the same way that Celsus perceived the Christians of his day. And this is how it's supposed to be. I don't think we're to spend a whole lot of energy trying to correct that situation. But God has chosen for it to be that way. He's chosen to save a people who will be perceived in that way in order to humble boasting, in order to make it obvious that no one can say that Christians are saved because of their own efforts, that they're saved through exalting themselves. Because in fact, at least for this time, we're very ill-equipped for making ourselves to be prosperous, for making ourselves to be mighty. So this is one of Paul's arguments. Consider your calling. One of his arguments which humbles boasting, which he tells to the Corinthians. Then he continues his argument in verse 27 and 28 by making three statements which are parallel to one another. It says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." It's helpful when you're looking at verses like this to identify the main thing. And the main thing in this verse is God's choice, something that appears three times. This phrase, God has chosen in verse 27, and then again, God has chosen. And then in verse 28, God has chosen. If you were to diagram these sentences with all the grammatical lines pointing, at the heart of the diagram would be God has chosen. That's the main part. And so this situation that it's describing is something that God delights in. It's something that God has specifically chosen this situation in order to bring him glory. Well, what did he choose? Well, in your translation, it lists a number of things that he chose, and probably in your translation, the word things appears probably about five times, the things that God has chosen. Now, in translating it as things, your translation is being very careful to stay close to the Greek, because that's what it is in the Greek. It's neuter. It's things. So this is the way of saying something that is not just about people. It could include people. It does include people. But this is a category of things which includes more than just people. So Paul's not just talking about his last argument, consider your calling, but he's really summing up his argument, which he's been making, that God has chosen a foolish message, the message of the cross, and a foolish people, and both of those are encompassed in these foolish things. Paul is describing God here in all of his ways, that God chooses not only a foolish people, but he in all of his ways, he chooses foolish things. Now, it mentions five kinds of things which God has chosen. He's chosen foolish things, that is, things that are lacking in terms of wisdom. He's chosen weak things, things that are lacking in terms of power. He's chosen ill-born things. And that's a real literal way of translating that word, because your translation talks about probably base things, things that are not noble. Ill-born things. He's chosen despised things. That's very straightforward. And then this last one is a little bit confusing. Things that are not. Now, something that's helpful in understanding what that last thing is, things that are not, is another one of these key phrases which appears in verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. What he's talking about is in the world's estimation. He's talking about things that are foolish according to the world's estimation, things that are weak according to the world's estimation, ill-born and despised according to the world's estimation. And when he gets to the final one, things that are not according to the world's estimation. Perhaps you've had a situation where you tried to impress somebody and then you say, you know, it's as if I don't even exist to this person. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says things that are not. Things that are regarded by the world as if they don't even exist because they're not important to the world. He's saying God has chosen the nothings. He's chosen the nobodies of this world. Why has God chosen all these things? Things that the world despises or thinks are unimportant. Why does God delight in choosing those things? Well, there's three purpose statements in these sentences, which talks about why God chose things that are regarded by the world in this way. And he chose it to shame the wise, to shame the strong. And he's talking about those who are wise and those who are strong at exalting themselves, at building themselves up before God. He's talking about those who are wise and strong according to the wisdom of the world. It's a priority to God to shame those people, to shame that way of thinking, to shame the things that are useful in exalting yourself, and to nullify what appears to be important, to nullify the things that are according to the wisdom of the world. Well, why is God so concerned with shaming the things that appear to be wise, the things that are strong according to the wisdom of the world? Why is he so concerned with those purposes? Well, he has an ultimate purpose in choosing these things, and that appears in verse 29. The ultimate purpose of all these things is so that no man may boast before God. And here he really brings his argument to where it conflicts with what the Corinthians were doing in making these statements, I am of Paul, and boasting in this way. He's saying God has chosen a message, the message of the gospel. He's chosen a people. In fact, in all his ways, he chooses what appears to be foolish. And he does it so that no one will be able to boast, which is the very thing that the Corinthians were doing. They were boasting amongst themselves. God is jealous for his glory. And what the Corinthians were doing, quarreling among themselves and exalting themselves in front of each other and in front of God, was robbing him of his glory. And so it's a very serious offense. In fact, Satan's offense before God, when Satan fell from heaven, was the very same thing, to exalt himself before God and to boast in himself before God. And so Paul argues against this quarreling as if it's a very serious offense before God, because it is. So that no man may boast before God. Now that term, that word before God, it's a word that's a little bit unusual for the word before. It has to do with the literal meaning of it is in the face of. It has the word for eye in it, in the eye of, in the face of. And the idea here is that God is concerned, and he works in this way, so that no man may boast in his face. No man may boast before him in his presence. And that's what the Corinthians were doing when they're saying, I am of Paul, I am of Paul. So they're boasting in his face. They're exalting themselves in the face of God. It's what Satan was doing when he fell from heaven. He was boasting in God's face, exalting himself in the face of God. And so God is opposed to this kind of boasting, boasting in his face, opposed to him. And yet, he's not opposed to all boasting. There's a kind of boasting that he actually encourages. And so the next two verses talk about this other kind of boasting, this boasting that glorifies God. Verse 30 and 31. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Verse 30 begins by saying, but of him. And my translation takes a little bit of liberty with it and says, but by his doing. And I think that's the idea that Paul was intending. This is God's action, by his doing. This is boasting not in what you can do for yourself to exalt yourself, but boasting in what God has done to exalt you, which is what verse 31 says. It ends up being boasting in the Lord, just as Paul quotes from the book of Jeremiah, who also talks about boasting in the Lord. Well, how do you boast in the Lord? What does it mean to boast in the Lord? Well, Paul mentions in verse 30 blessings which come from our union with Christ. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And to boast in the Lord is to boast in these things, to boast in the things that he has done for us. Your translation may sound like Christ Jesus has become for us four things, become for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Actually, the way it's stated in the Greek is really that Christ has become for us one thing. He's become for us wisdom from God, which is opposed to the wisdom of the world. Christ has become for us wisdom of God. And then that wisdom of God is described in three different ways, as righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the wisdom of God is to boast in these things. The wisdom of the world is to boast in your intelligence, to boast in your power, to boast if you are noble, to boast in certain people that you might know, like I know Paul and I know Cephas, I know Apollos. But the wisdom of God, which Christ becomes for us, Christ becomes the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is for us to boast in these blessings which come from our union with Christ, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I want to return to those three things in a moment. But let me speak of our passage as a whole. Our passage tells you and instructs you to stop boasting before God. That's what verse 29 says, that no one may boast before God, which ends up being boasting in yourself. It tells you not to boast in yourself. And then it commands you to boast in the Lord. That's verse 31. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But what does this mean? Paul's argument in this whole chapter tends to be sort of abstract. And yet he wasn't speaking to an abstract situation. He was speaking to a very specific situation where the Corinthians were arguing with one another. And what he's saying is very specific to your situation, the specific situation that you find yourself in. So what does it mean to stop boasting in yourself before God and start boasting in the Lord? Well, let's think of it in terms of something very practical, something that might happen to you all the time, and that is somebody compliments you for something. Perhaps somebody at church says to you, you have a very nice family. And what they mean is that you're a good father, you're a good mother. They're complimenting on you for your parenting. Does it mean to not boast in yourself, that every time you need to say, well, it's not me, but it's the Lord? Is that what it means to not boast in yourself? Well, I think you might not have to say it every single time. I think there might be some situations where you just say, well, thank you. Thank you for that, encouragement. But it does mean that you not think that you never think that anything good that I have done is because of my own power, because of my own goodness. But anything good that I have done is not me. It's the Lord. And so to not boast is to refuse to think in that way, as if the things that I do, the things that I succeed at, are somehow because of me, because they're only because of the Lord. If you don't think in that way, if you don't think in that way, anything good in me comes from the Lord, you'll find yourself boasting. And then you'll find yourself sinning. And perhaps one of the first ways you'll find yourself sinning is quarreling, when you don't get the recognition and the glory which you think that you deserve because of how good you are in your own strength and in your own power. And so the Corinthians began to think of themselves in terms of these boastful ways, and soon they found themselves in sin, all kinds of sin. But first, with quarreling with one another. So to not boast before God is to have the mindset all the time that refuses to boast, to have the mindset of what I bring to my life, what I bring to my life before God is my need. And what he brings are the things that I need, the blessings that I need. And he does it in such a way that he gets all the glory. So the passage tells you to stop boasting in yourself, to beware of that kind of mentality. But it also tells you to boast in the Lord. Now, what does that mean, to boast in the Lord? Boasting has to do with praising yourself. That's what boasting is. But in the Bible, where boasting appears, often it's a very similar idea to what you put confidence in, to putting confidence in. To boast in something is to put confidence in that thing. I read that in one of the commentaries that I looked at, and I think that holds true in what the Scripture says, that boasting often has the meaning of putting confidence in. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, and when Paul says at the end of our passage, just as it is written, this is the passage that he's talking about. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. It's a passage that talks about boasting. And I think when it talks about boasting, we could just as easily think of the idea of putting confidence in. Jeremiah writes in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Jeremiah says, let not a wise man put confidence in or boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in or put confidence in his might. Let not a rich man put confidence in his riches, but put your confidence in the Lord. And he goes on to describe that. If you watch the Olympic Games in the coming weeks, you'll probably see a lot of athletes get interviewed. And one of the themes that will come out of their interviews is they'll all talk about the importance of confidence. That'll be a recurring theme in their interview. And in the Olympics, you have a whole bunch of great athletes who come together to compete. And often the thing that gives them the edge of all these great athletes is the degree of confidence. The one who expects to do well and puts confidence in himself is often the one who ends up winning. Now, confidence won't work if you don't have any ability. So if I could be as confident as I wanted, or as confident as any of them, and then go in the Olympics and not win any events, because confidence really only works if you have something to back it up, and they do, because they're great athletes. But confidence is very important to them. It often is the thing that separates between the winners and the losers at the Olympics. It's important for that task of competing in that way. And confidence, in the same way, is also important for life. It's important for the Christian life. We need confidence to complete the Christian life. Whether you're talking about doing your job to the glory of God and completing the task that's before you, or whether you're talking about conquering a sin, you need confidence. And you don't need to put confidence in yourself. That's what this passage is against, and that's what the world promotes when they promote self-esteem. But the kind of confidence that you need is confidence in the Lord. So what is this confidence in the Lord? What should you be thinking if you're to put your confidence in the Lord? Well, you're not to be thinking about your wisdom, putting confidence in that, or your power, or your nobility, and putting confidence in that. That's the wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of God is what's in verse 30. It's what Christ Jesus has become for us. He's become the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is opposed to the wisdom of the world. And that is to put your confidence in the three things that it mentioned, the three blessings that Christ gives to us, these three things that he does on our behalf. And to be confident in the Lord is to boast in these things. The first one that's mentioned is righteousness. This is the term Paul uses and the other writers in the New Testament use to talk about the fact that as Christians and as those who are in Christ, we are not guilty before God. We are already acquitted. He's declared us to be righteous. When I think about this doctrine, I like to think of what the Father said to the Son at his baptism. And he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And when we're justified, when we're declared righteous in Christ, it means that we enjoy that same status. We're the sons of God. We're declared to be not guilty in his sight. So when the Lord looks at us, he sees Christ on our behalf. And so I like to think of the Lord looking at me, not in a blasphemous way, but in the same way as that I'm in Christ and having that same attitude towards me all the time. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Not because of anything that he's done, but because of what Christ has done for him. So we're righteous. We're to boast in our righteousness. We're to be confident in our righteousness. Confident that God is well pleased with us because of the sacrifice that was made on the cross. Second thing that is to make us to be confident is sanctification. That's what Christ is for us according to the wisdom of God. Your sanctification means that you are already set apart because you're in Christ to be like Christ. God has set you apart to be like Christ so that you can already be called a saint, a holy one, a sanctified one, because you've been set apart. It also means that the Lord is at work in your life in a process to set apart your behavior and make it more like Christ, to conform you to the image of Christ. This is God's work, and it's a work that God will complete. And it's a great reason for you to be confident in your approach to life, that God has promised to complete this work of sanctification, which he's begun in you, so that he can already call you a saint, and so that he can say with confidence that I'm going to complete this work that I've begun in you to conform you to the image of Christ. And that's what the story of your life is going to be, is conforming you to the image of Christ. It's a reason for confidence. It's a reason for approaching life with confidence. And then finally, this third blessing is mentioned, redemption. is a term that's used of slaves. When a slave is set free, he's redeemed, he's ransomed. And we are those who used to be slaves of sin, which the Bible describes that slavery as having a mind that is not able to subject itself to God, not able to obey God. And yet we're slaves no longer. We are set free so that we are able to subject ourselves to God, not because of anything that we've done, but because Christ has set us free. So this is Christian confidence, is to boast not in qualities that you may have according to your own strength, but to boast in these things that Christ has done for us, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you have any other ground of confidence, God calls that foolish. In fact, he does so in this passage. This is the only ground of confidence that is the power of God, and that is what Christ is for us. So these are the things that God has done for you, the main things. He's done other things for you too, but these are the ones that Paul mentions: righteousness and sanctification and redemption. These are the things that we are to boast in, because this kind of boasting is what glorifies God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be those who approach our lives, who approach everything that you've commanded us to do with confidence, but not confidence in ourselves or boasting in ourselves, but confidence in what Christ has done and is continuing to do and will do for us, Lord. We pray that we would be known as those who boast in God, and we pray that your name might be glorified in us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.